Now, it's good to see everyone who has managed to stay awake after a lunch heavy and full. I think that so far today I've got the toughest job. Trying to keep an audience awake after a lunch like that on the Book of Micah will be no easy task. So we look forward to your attention. And you won't mind if I see anybody sleeping. If I just name them and somebody wake them up for us, that should keep everybody on their toes. I want to read a few extracts from the Book of Micah, please. Micah chapter 1. Micah chapter 1. As one brother back home describes these books, these are the clean pages of your Bible, not too readily visited. The Book of Micah and chapter 1. We'll read from verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah the Morasite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft as wax before fire, and the waters that are poured down a steep place. For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria as an heap of the field, and as plantings of a vineyard, and I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof, and all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces, and all the hires thereof shall be burned with fire, and all the idols thereof will I lay desolate, for she gathered it out of the hire of an harlot, and they shall return to the hire of an harlot. Therefore I will wail and howl, I will go stripped and naked, I will make wailing like the dragons and mourning as the owls, for her wound is incurable. For it is come unto Judah, he is come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Woe to them that devise iniquity. Verse 2. And they covet fields, and take them by violence, and houses, and take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. Chapter 3, verse 1. And I said, hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know judgment? Verse number 9 of the same chapter. Hear this, I pray you, ye heads of the house of Jacob, and princes of the house of Israel, that abhor judgment, and pervert all iniquity, that they build up Zion with blood, and Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be ploughed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. Chapter 4, verse 1. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from judgment. Verse 6. In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. And I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth and forever. Chapter 5 and verse 2. This will be the verse I'm sure that most will recognize immediately from this prophecy. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, Yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting. Verse 4, and he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And this man shall be the peace, when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces. Then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. And they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod, in the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian, when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth within our borders. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people, as a dew from the Lord, as showers upon the grass, that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles, in the midst of many people, as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who, if he go through, both treadeth down, and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. Thine hand shall be lifted up upon thine adversaries, and all thine enemies shall be cut off. Chapter 6, verse 1. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. Chapter 7, verse 5. Trust ye not in a friend. Put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. Verse 7. Therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I shall fall, I shall rise again. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him. Until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me, he will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. Verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. And we do look to the Lord for his blessing upon the reading of his good word this afternoon. The question might be asked in a gathering like this today, as we think of our position in relation to New Testament times, as we think of our position in relation to New Testament truth, what is the benefit? What is the point? What is the significance of studying in some of these minor prophets? And of course this afternoon, a man like Micah. Well, I'm sure there are many reasons, but I'm going to give you one that has been something in my mind and a fear that I have had in my mind in relation to many of these books. I want you to imagine for a moment that you are in the millennial kingdom, and I trust every one of us will be there. And in that millennial kingdom, you're walking down the main street in Jerusalem one afternoon, and you bump into a man, and you get on the chat with him, you begin your conversation. And he asks you what your name is, and you tell him. And you ask him what his name is, and he says, my name is Micah. He says, I wrote a book, did you ever read it? And you look at him and you say, well, you know, it was like this. I lived in New Testament times, you know, and things were a wee bit more acute in my day, and we just never got to your book, Micah. He might say to you, well, my book was quoted in the New Testament. Why didn't you read the book? So at least now, if you're walking down millennial Jerusalem and somebody meets you and his name is Micah, you can say, listen, we read your book, sir, and we studied it for an afternoon in Malaysia. But I want to see this afternoon that there are many other reasons in this book as to why we should study a book of this dimension. The first thing I want to say is this. That when you come to these minor prophets, I know David said that it means absolutely nothing when you take your watch off, but I hope it will mean something this afternoon. When you come to these minor prophets, the first thing that you will notice with every single one of them, they are raised up for God in a day of crisis. They are raised up for God when his honor and his truth has been cast aside. They have been raised up of God that they might bring the people of God back into ways that are pleasing to his name. There are four things about Micah and indeed many of the other prophets that I just want to mention for a moment by way of introduction. Who will be the man that will stand for the honor of God? Who will be the man that will represent God to his people? I want to say today the first feature of that man, as we will see it in Micah, is this. He will be a man that will respond to the crisis. Now, when you go through the Word of God, and especially in the Old Testament, you again and again will come across men whom God raised up to stand for him in a difficult day. And as we have read Micah, and especially chapters 1 to 3 today, it will give us an insight as to the condition of the people at that time. Dreadful conditions prevailed amongst the people of God. And God will raise up a man, and we're going to see he wasn't the only man at this time, but God will raise up a man like Micah, a man that will be able to respond to the crisis and stand for the glory and for the honor of God. You'll remember that it was in a day when Ahab was on the throne. You remember it was a day when the word of God records that he did evil above all that was before him. There never had been a darker day in Israel's history than when Ahab ruled. Who did God raise up? Elijah came forth, absolutely unknown, absolutely unannounced, and Elijah comes to the fore, a man that can respond to the crisis. You remember a day in Numbers chapter 25. You remember Moses and the rest were at the door of the tabernacle of congregation, weeping because of the sin of compromise. And Numbers 25 records that there came a man into the camp, right before Moses and the company, with a Midianitish woman, and he took her into his tents, who would stand for the glory and the honor of God. And Phinehas stood forward, and took his javelin, and slew them, and brought the judgment of the Lord down upon a sinful people. And what of our sisters? Are you exempt from this? Those that can respond to the crisis? What of the book of Judges? What of that very telling expression that sums up the condition of the day? Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And every man that was laid upon failed and failed miserably. And we read in the book of Judges and in chapter 4, the inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel until that I, Deborah, arose, a mother in Israel. I want to say, sister, this afternoon, God is looking for you just as much as the men as to be those that will stand and respond to the crisis. As you think of the assembly of which you form a part, and you think of the conditions in which we live, I want to say to you today, and you know this better than I do, we are living in days of crisis. We're going to touch it in this book as we come through it. Days when the truth of God is completely ignored. Days when the claims of God have been overthrown. And God is looking for you, young Christian. And he's looking for you, older Christian. Just to stand and respond to the crisis. The next thing I want you to notice is this. He is a man that will revive the company. Where do you get that in the book of Micah? You might say, well, you might have to go to the book of Jeremiah and chapter 26 and verse 18. And in that chapter, he is mentioned in the ministry of Jeremiah. And he's mentioned in this light that he was a man that eventually the people listened to. And we're going to see in a moment that one of the reigns of the kings that Micah ministered under was the reign of Hezekiah. One of the greatest revivals that ever took place in the history of the nation. And I have no doubt in my mind whatsoever that it was the ministry of this man Micah that was the precursor to the revival that came under the days of Hezekiah. Good to have a man that will respond to the crisis. Good to have a man that will revive the company. Good to have a man as well that will regulate the conduct. And when you come to these chapters, and especially into chapter 6 and chapter number 7, and you think of verse number 8 of chapter 6, he hath shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Here's a man that wanted to change the conduct of the people. I think that's good this afternoon. Do you know, our brother Henry said last night as he gave the announcements that we did not come this week just to play at things. We did not come just to pass an hour or two or a day or two just for the sake of it. The goal and the bent of these meetings, as it should be with every meeting where the word of God is handled, is that there will be a change in the conduct of the lives of his people. Is it not interesting that in the book of Exodus in chapter 12, he redeems them from Egypt, you know that. Is it not interesting that in the same book he gives them the law? For what reason? God desires that a people that are redeemed are a people that are regulated by his word as far as their conduct is concerned. And when you come to the New Testament, is the New Testament not replete with this thought of walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we're called? We need men amongst us who will respond to the crisis, who will revive the company, and through their ministry will regulate the conduct of his people. There is developing amongst us, and I speak very frankly and very directly this afternoon, so not to be misunderstood. There is arising amongst us a style of ministry that neither will challenge nor exhort the Christian for better goals and better living. And it seems to me that much of the objective of the ministry that we have today, not here I'm speaking about generally, is that the audience might be left cozy and warm, with no real challenge in their soul. I want to say, brother, sister, in the meeting today, when you come to a book like Micah, you are coming to a man who challenged the conduct of the people. Ministry should regulate the conduct of the people. But fourthly, he is a man who will reveal the Christ. Is Christ in this book? Oh, absolutely, Christ is in this book. We read about him in chapter 5, and we read about three titles that are used concerning him. He is the ruler. He is the shepherd who will feed his people. And he is the one who is the peace when the Assyrian will invade the nation. And when we come to those passages a little later, I hope, I want to dwell on that a little, and just to see how Micah reveals most beautifully the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know whether our brother Tom has a line of ministry on it, but maybe if he hasn't, it's something he maybe could look at, because I'm sure it would be good just to investigate the revelation of the person of Christ in the minor prophets. What does Haggai say about him? What does Zechariah say about him? And these other men, and Malachi, how do they describe him and speak of him? There would be a study for our hearts this afternoon, just to find Christ in the minor prophets. And as this book unfolds, as a book of judgment, we're going to see, this man will weave through it the wonderful person of Christ. Now, why is that? When you come to the book of the Revelation, I wonder if this is one reason. When you come to the book of the Revelation, and chapters 2 and 3, the Lord Jesus brings a ministry of judgment and condemnation in relation to the churches. Judgment is beginning at the house of God. But before he does so, in chapter 1, he will give the most wonderful and the most accurate and full revelation of his person to John. And before the judgment will be announced, Christ will be seen in all his glory. I want to say this now. I find no ministry more challenging than a ministry of Christ. And to gaze on him in all his glory, I find to be one of the greatest challenges that ministry could ever bring. One of our brethren back home said this, and I think it's very applicable in relation to our studies in the offerings. He said this, the life of Christ, the life and the person of Christ, was not given merely as a picture to admire. It was given as a pattern to follow. And as I look at him in all his glory, God desires that as I look at him, that I might become like him, and I might move according to his will. So these are four things I want you to think about this afternoon in relation to Micah. A man that will respond to the crisis. And a man that will regulate the conduct. A man that will reveal the Christ. And a man that will revive the company. Good to have those amongst us who can achieve and rise to those particular aspects of truth. I want to look at the book of Micah today under six headings. And I'm just going to throw them out this afternoon. And we're going to work through each one of them. And I trust we're going to make it very practical today. I know that this is looked upon as a heavy area of the Word of God and maybe not so well traveled, and I include myself in that. So we're going to have to make it intensely practical just to get the good of the ministry that this man brought before us. We're going to look at the setting of the book. I feel it's absolutely vital that we place the book in its proper setting, in its proper context, as we come to look at a book of this dimension. Then we're going to look at the structure of the book. How does the book actually divide? What are the subject matters that Micah will develop in this book of his as he brings his message to the people? And then I want you to look at the substance of the book. And in the substance of the book, we're going to look a little more closely at each of those areas that we've divided in the previous point, just to get the fullness and the sharpness of the message that Micah brings. And so, the setting of the book, the structure of the book, and the substance of the book. And then I want you to notice, for a little while, most interestingly, the servant of the book, Micah. What is said about him? And most of what we know about this man is found within his book, and there are certain characteristics of his ministry that I feel are vital for you and I to grasp this afternoon. And then I want to look at the saviour of the book. And to see in chapters 4 and 5 that wonderful unfolding of kingdom glory and the one who will preside over it, even the Lord Jesus. And then if we have a moment, and mind you, it may only be a moment, to say something about the significance of the book and to see its significance for you and I in this present day. So we have a tremendous amount of material and a tremendous amount of scope to cover, and I do trust that you will enter into it with me, as I have enjoyed it over these past weeks and months, that you too might just get the flavour and the spirit of the ministry of this wonderful man called Micah. Let's look at the setting of the book. I think the easiest way to look at the setting of the book is to look at the very first verse of the book, the very first verse of chapter 1, and you will notice that Micah sets out before us the days in which he ministered. He ministered in the reigns of Jotham, and in the reigns of Ahaz, and in the reigns of Hezekiah. These three kings ran chronologically when you come to look at their ministry in the second book of the Chronicles. Now I think it's very significant, as you think of these three names, just to think about the setting of this man's ministry in light of the conditions of the days in which he ministered. Very different days. The first thing I want to mention is this, that in the days that Micah ministered, God was testing his fellowship. What do you mean, says someone, God was testing his fellowship? I think it's a wonderful thing to notice that when Micah ministered, he did not minister alone. God gave him the fellowship of other servants. When you come to the book of Isaiah, it is very clear that Isaiah must have ministered at some time in parallel with this man. When David is taking up the book of Hosea, he, I'm sure again, will note that Micah and Hosea must have ministered side by side. Maybe Amos ministered a little later than that. And then when you come to the Chronicles record, there was another prophet called Oded, and he ministered in that time. So I think it's a lovely thing to see that although this man is a man who's going to respond to the crisis, God will give him the support and the fellowship of servants to sustain the burden of the work. Brethren, Do we really value the fellowship of saints? Do we really? It is the most wonderful thing, I think, that we have been brought into, that in this room this afternoon, I hardly know a soul, maybe half a dozen of you at the very most, and yet there is a bond of fellowship that would enable us to stand together and stand and defend divine things, attest to the man's faithfulness along with the servants in which he ministered. It's the same with Haggai and Zechariah, as Colin and Tom will tell us. They ministered shoulder to shoulder. It's the same with Elijah and Elisha. It's the same with Moses and Joshua. It's the same with Paul and Timothy. You remember in Luke's Gospel in chapter 6, when the Lord was calling his disciples to send them out in service, he sent them in twos. Why? Because the Lord valued the fellowship of saints. And I tell you today, if there is one thing we need to guard in assembly life, guard in the preciousness of it and the sanctity of it, it is the unity and the fellowship of saints. If you were to say to me today, Stuart, tell me, what is the single most thing that has wrecked assembly life in the UK? I would say without a shadow of a doubt and without a moment's hesitation, the sin of division. Division. Assemblies that once run well, wrecked because of division. Places that were thriving in their service, wrecked because of division. And here's a man, and in the setting of his book, his fellowship is being tested, and his fellowship is being tried. The other thing I want to notice about that is this. Micah would not be as well known as Isaiah. I would think if you were to ask every Christian you came across, give me some of the prophets in the Old Testament, I'm sure Isaiah would be there somewhere in their list. Well known. And I want to say very kindly, you and I might not rise to the heights of others. We might not do that. You and I might never occupy the position that some have occupied for God and His glory. But I want to say today that God valued the ministry of Micah just as importantly as He did the ministry of Isaiah. And your ministry, brother, your ministry, sister, in the assembly, your service for God is absolutely vital for the glory and the pleasure of God. And I appeal to you today, if you're not involved in assembly life, if you're simply just a passenger in the whole thing, I urge you today, get down to the work and get involved in the assembly and share in the fellowship and in the burden of service together. It was a test for his fellowship. It was a test for his faithfulness. What do you mean his faithfulness? Just this. If you go to the book of Chronicles and you read about the reign of Jotham and the reign of Ahaz and the reign of Hezekiah, you will find this, as you know already, of course, that those reigns were entirely different in their conditions. The point is this. It may well be okay for Micah to stand and be faithful in the reign of a Jotham. For after all, it says about Jotham that he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he continued the work, and he continued the very structure of the kingdom that his father had begun. And Uzziah, I know latterly he sinned dreadfully and came under the judgment of God, but Uzziah was a good man, a good man, and brought many things into the people of God that stood them in good stead. And Jotham continued that. And so in the reign of Jotham, there was nothing really that was against the ways of God. And Micah could stand and defend the honour of God in a day when everything was conducive. But when you come to Ahaz, I tell you, you come to a different man. You come to Ahaz, you come to a man that was evil to the very core. Says about him that he took the vessels of the sanctuary and he smashed them to pieces. And he boarded the doors up of the sanctuary and he raised idolatry in the land. Micah, it's one thing to stand for God when things are conducive, but how will you do it when things are against you? And brother, I want to sound out the challenge this afternoon, because in relation to the assembly, the truth of God is under challenge. The truth of head covering. I don't know if you have the problem here in Malaysia, but I'll tell you this. We are up against it every week in the UK. Every week. Is it really necessary? Was it just for Corinth? Do we really have to practice it today? I want to say to you, if it was good enough for Corinth, it's good enough for Paramount. And it's good enough for the waters. And it's good enough for every assembly represented here. And to ignore and to jettison the truth of headship in relation to the covering of our sisters and the uncovered heads of our brethren is to bring dishonor in relation to the person of Christ. How anyone can read 1 Corinthians 11 and come to another conclusion, I just do not know. But the point is this, are you going to be faithful? Like Micah was, are you going to be faithful in a day when that truth is being assailed? What about the truth of marriage? The immoral society in which we live. The fact that marriage now is no longer looked upon in its sanctity or in its indissolubility. And in the world in which we live, it is cast aside as of no value. That's one thing to see it in the world, but I tell you this, it's a very sad thing when we have brethren amongst us who want to bring it into the very assembly of God's people. And I tell you this today, and I say it without any shadow of a doubt or hesitation, I believe 100% in the indissolubility of the marriage bond. And in a day when it is being assailed on every hand, in Christendom and in the world in which we live, you and I, like Micah, need to stand and be counted in a day when truth like that is being rejected. Relation to the assembly, relation to marriage, you can think of 100 other things in relation to the person of Christ. Truth being assailed. What is becoming the normal? God expects you and I to be faithful. Faithful. And stand for him, even though his truth is being rejected. And Micah is a man whose faithfulness is being tested. You remember Philadelphia in Revelation 3. And you remember that lovely expression, thou hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. May it be, as far as we are concerned, as well. And so that would be the setting of the book. I want you to notice the structure of the book, and this won't take long. There are many who divide the book according to a literary phrase. And it's this little phrase that pops up in the book, hear ye, or hear. Now, you've got it a number of times in the book, and you will notice that it's seen in verse number 2 of chapter 1. You'll see it begins chapter 3 as well. And you'll notice that it begins in chapter 6 as well. And there are many, and I suppose not without good ground, have thought that that phrase in those chapters at that time divides the book. And so the book is divided according to the appeal of Micah. Hear ye, O people. But I rather take a different line for this reason. And the reason is this, that when you come to chapter 3 verse 9, you'll notice how it begins. Hear this. And in chapter number 6 and verse number 2, notice this, he says, hear ye. And so I take it here that we're not going to divide the book up just on a phrase, but I would rather divide the book up in relation to subject matter. And when we come to look at the subject matter of this book, I'm going to give what I believe are the three divisions that are most helpful in relation to this book. Chapters 1 to 3, the announcement of retribution. And in those chapters, judgment is announced, and judgment is brought to a people that have disobeyed God. The announcement of retribution. We'll see that in a moment. When you come to chapters 4 and 5, the assurance of restoration. What a wonderful ministry Micah has in those two chapters. When he speaks about the kingdom and the nation and Christ, and how it will be glory in a day of restoration. And we want to see something of that this afternoon. And then in chapter 6 and 7, there is the appeal for repentance. And in those chapters, God, through the prophet, will make his direct appeal to the people that they might change their ways, that they might acknowledge their sins, and that they might see the blessing of the Lord again. Now let me just repeat that, just for emphasis. Chapters 1 to 3, the announcement of retribution. Judgment is coming. Chapters 4 and 5, the assurance of restoration. Glory is promised. Chapter 6 and 7, the appeal for repentance. Repentance is demanded. Those are the three areas, the three structures that I would give you in relation to this book of Micah. So without any further ado, we've seen something of the setting of the book. and the structure of the book. Now let's look at the substance of the book. Chapter 1 to 3, it's the subject of judgment. Judgment. Notice chapter number 1, verses 2 to 4. It's the revelation of God's judgment. Notice what he says in verse number 2. Let the Lord God be witness against you, and the Lord from his holy temple. Notice verse 3. The Lord cometh forth, and again, he will come down. And so you can see that this is a time when judgment is being revealed in relation to the nation. He likens the judgment of God in verse 4 to a volcano. The mountains shall be molten under him. And then he likens it to an earthquake. The valley shall be cleft as wax before the fire. And so he's picturing now the awfulness and the severity of the judgment of God, how it is going to be revealed in relation to this world. And these pictures of judgment in these minor prophets are only but a foreshadowing of a day that is yet future, when Israel will come into the furnace of affliction again. Little wonder Jeremiah speaks about it as the time of Jacob's trouble, when this nation will go through a persecution the like of which has never been seen before. These verses simply prefigure that coming day. And so the revelation of the judgment, then notice the right of the judgment. Verse 2. Let the Lord God be witness against you. The titles that are used here are the two titles, Adonai, Jehovah. It is the mighty, ever-existing, eternal one. The point is this. He has the right to judge his people. The right to judge. And is that not the point in Revelation chapter 2? As the Lord Jesus moves amongst those churches, he has the right to judge. They are his assemblies. And he has the right to move amongst them. He has the right to censor them. He has the right to condemn. And as we see the Lord here moving in this chapter, he is the revelation of the judge, and he has the right to judge. Notice verse 5, the recipients of the judgment. Notice what he says. For the transgression of Jacob, for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? So do notice that there is, and I sometimes hesitate to use this word lest it be taken out of context. This is the general aspect of divine judgment. This is the general aspect. But when you come into chapter 3, and we're going to touch it in a second, we notice when we read those words in verse 11 of chapter 3, the heads, the priests, the prophets, the princes, that's the particular recipients of God's judgment. So you have the general aspect, the nation, you have the particular aspect, and they are outlined for us in verse 11 of chapter 3. I want you to notice the reasons for the judgment. The reasons for the judgment. Now, we noticed that in chapter 2, didn't we? Woe to them that devise iniquity. They covet fields and so on and so forth. And then when you come to the end of chapter number 3, verse 11, the heads thereof, they judge for reward. The priests teach for hire. The prophets divine for money. You can see the reasons why divine judgment is going to fall. And you think of chapter 1 and the idolatry on every corner. God has had enough. And God is going to visit his people with a judgment, a calamity, that he might awaken them to their true condition. You might say to me today, Stuart, look, you read these verses, you read these things in verse 11, the heads judge for reward, the priests teach for hire, the prophets divide money, and idolatry and covetousness and oppression and extortion. And you say, what has that to do with us? Was it not Colin on Sunday afternoon who very powerfully brought before us the definition of idolatry? Anything that displaces Christ in the affections of the heart. Anything. And I tell you, I believe that we have a bigger problem with idolatry than many of us think. And I don't mean the idols on the door. I know you have that here in Malaysia. And that's an issue for many. I understand that. I'm talking about believers now, Christians in this very room, the problem of idolatry. Where does the Lord rank in your priorities in life? Where does the assembly come in as you think of the things you must attend to? Is it a case that studies are first and the career path is preeminent in your life? I want to say very kindly now, that's an idol. That's an idol. And when you look at what is said about these men in verse 11, they judge for reward, they teach for hire, they divine for money. Can I bring it right up to date? They said the things the people wanted to hear. And in saying the things the people wanted to hear, they reaped the rewards. You'd be very wary of a ministry that never challenges you. You'd be very wary of a ministry from the platform that never censures you. You'd be very wary of a ministry that's never applied. I find in ministry, and brethren have taught it long before me, I'm just a young fella in this game, I know that, but they've said it for often. You can expound the words, you can outline prophetic events, you can minister devotionally, but brother, just you start to apply the truth of it now, just you get it home, just you throw out the line on the assembly, just you make your stand, and I tell you, you'll find a few doors closing, and a few people not prepared to shake a hand now. And these men in this chapter in verse 11 are simply guilty of what we have amongst us, a ministry to suit the ears of the people. The staggering thing is this, watch this now, verse 11. They do all of that, yet, says the prophet, yet, watch this is unbelievable, yet will they lean upon the Lord and say this, is not the Lord among us? No evil can come upon us. You know what they were saying? We'll live as we like. We'll do as we like. But when problems come, we'll just give God a call. I hope I'm not being irreverent now. You understand the force of that. Is not the Lord among us? Listen, I could have answered that for them. The answer is no. The answer is no. There was a day in Israel's experience when a child was called Ichabod. The glory has departed. There was a day in Ezekiel's experience when I've often wondered what must have gone through Ezekiel's heart when he saw it. When he saw the glory depart. Must have broke his heart. Broke his heart. A nation that had once known the presence of the Lord. A nation that had known the blessing of the Lord. A nation that had moved in the power of the Spirit of the Lord. And here they are. And they're saying, is not the Lord among us? You remember the question they asked in Exodus 17? Is the Lord among us or not? I would like every believer in this room that belongs to assembly life to challenge their hearts in relation to that question in light of the assembly. Is the Lord among us or not? I think we lean on heritage awfully much, you know. I think we lean on past glories and past victories. The Lord will never condone with his presence what he condemns in his words. And the Lord's presence will only be assured as to the conditions that prevail at that point in time in assembly life. And we dare not look to the past and say he was with us once, so he'll always be with us. Because you do remember what Colin said on Sunday. Samson went out at other times, as at other times, and he wist not the Lord had departed from him. And what a thing to say of this people here. Is not the Lord among us? No evil can come upon us. But when you come to the last section, and I'm leaving the middle section just for a moment. When you come to the last section, chapter 6 and 7, and you're looking at this idea of the repentance that is called for, you'll notice verse number 2, hear the Lord's controversy, and then notice how verse 2 ends. And he will plead with Israel. I love that. Plead with Israel. The Lord loves his people. And he's pleading with them. And you'll notice verse number 9. The Lord crieth unto the city. See, the appeal is being made here. The appeal from the Lord in relation to the people. And I think it's wonderful just to see how Micah takes up himself as an object lesson as to how they should respond. Verse number five, trust not in a friend. Verse 9, I will bear the indignation of the Lord, listen to this, because I have sinned. That's where the Lord wants to get them to. The Lord wants to get them to a point of repentance and confession, that he might turn them again. And in these chapters, there is the appeal for repentance. You will remember now, I know you do, but just to reinforce it, repentance is not just a gospel truth. We have relegated certain things to preaching the gospel. Repentance in the gospel, we know its vital importance. You will remember Revelation 2 and 3. Repent. 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 We still need to repent, you know. We still need to confess our sin. And we still need to look for that restoring touch of Christ upon us, that we might enter into the fullness of his blessing for us again. I want to touch just for a second the servant of the book, that is Micah. His name means who is like unto Jehovah. And immediately you're thinking of verse 18 of chapter 7, when he actually gives the meaning of his name, who is a God like unto thee? And there is the meaning of Micah's name. This is a good man to have when the crisis is on. This is a good man to have when the truth is being overthrown, a man who is going to stand for the incomparable person of Christ and the person of God. Who is like unto our God? That's the meaning of his name. I want you to think about the power of his ministry for a second. And we're just picking things out of the book here. I hope you allow me to do that. Chapter 3, verse 8. This is the power of his ministry. But truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of judgment and of might to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord. I need hardly say it this afternoon. There is not a man or a woman has ever lived that has accomplished anything for God but by the power of the Holy Spirit. You remember how Paul writes to Thessalonica? Our gospel came unto you, not in word only, but in the power of the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 4, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. We touched on it this morning, didn't we? In relation to that blessed man and his relationship with the Spirit, I think of the ministry of Isaiah in relation to Christ and the Spirit. You remember in chapter 42, God says, I will put my Spirit upon him. You remember in chapter 11, the prophet says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And then you remember the Lord speaks in Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. How wonderful to see that the power of this man's service is in relation to the Spirit of God. You might have thought about the passion of his ministry and to have noticed again those occasions where he and ye are outlined. Think of the passion of the man's heart as he brings before them this ministry. Think of the pain of his ministry. Chapter 1, verse number 8. Think of how he speaks in that verse as he thinks of the judgment of the Lord. I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make wailing like the dragons and moaning as the owls. I want to say this. Such was his love and affection for the people of God. It broke him absolutely to think of God's judgment falling upon them. Such was his affection for God's people. But then I want you to notice the saviour of the book, and we're rushing on now. The saviour of the book. I want you to come back to chapters 4 and 5. You'll notice how chapter 4 begins. But in the last days. I'm so glad, brother, sister, that we're dealing with a God of recovery. We're dealing with a God of restoration. We're dealing with a God who will bring back again his glory to be seen. And in these two chapters, it is the subject of glory being restored. Now, I've only got time just to skim over this very quickly, but I trust that we'll get the flavour of it. Micah builds his ministry in chapter 4 and 5 around three things. He builds his ministry around the fact that a kingdom will be realised. He built his ministry around the fact that a nation will be revived. And he built his ministry around the fact that a ruler will be revealed. A kingdom will be realized. Notice, it is a kingdom where righteousness will be practiced. Notice verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. It's a day when the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established and exalted. And what will the result of that be? Notice verse 2. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. How different from that day. And Micah throws his mind forward to a day of glory when the people will practice righteousness. Notice they will enjoy fruitfulness. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, verse 3, their spears into pruning hooks. There will be no need for a military defense force in the millennium. And all of the manpower that was used in relation to defense will all of a sudden be changed into the cabinet of agriculture. And the earth will release its bounty again. And the curse will be removed. And they'll never have seen the like of it, to quote the words of my good friend here, when this world completely releases the bounty and its blessing that God will bring again, a day when the kingdom will be realized. But a day when the nation will be revived. Notice chapter 4, verse 6. I will assemble her. I will gather her. There's a day coming when Israel will be regathered. Verse 7. There's a day coming when Israel will be restated, and I will make her that halteth a remnant, and her that was cast off a strong nation, and the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth and forever. And notice chapter 5 and verse number 7, they will be a refreshing nation. They will be like the dew from the Lord and the showers upon the ground. You think of the refreshing ministry of the dew. That's not J-E-W, like Colin was speaking about. That's D-E-W, the dew that comes down, the refreshing dew. I used to wonder why our brethren emphasize and stress the need to believe in the future of Israel. If you go to Romans 11, you will find out this, that if there is no future for Israel, there is no future. And the whole of the blessing of this globe and the blessing of the nations is dependent upon a future for Israel. Says Paul, if the casting of them away meant our blessing, what shall it be when he brings them back again? If we have come into blessing because God turned Israel away, what's it going to be like when God brings them back? Says Paul, it's going to be like life from the dead. And the future blessing of this globe is dependent upon a future for Israel. So grasp it and hold it and believe it for all your heart. Now then notice, not only is a nation revived, but a ruler is revealed. I want you to think about his humility. But thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah. Think of the humility of the surroundings. Little. Yet, out of thee shall he come forth. Notice this. Unto me. I think that's lovely. God is looking for this ruler just as much as Israel is. God is looking for him. And when he came out of Bethlehem, he didn't come out to Nazareth. He didn't come out to the people around him. Oh, he came unto his own things. But I think this is beautiful. He came out unto me. He was there for the pleasure and for the glory of God. And it will be so in millennial glory. He will come out unto God. And notice this. What's the character of the man? So we have his humility. Notice his eternity. Whose goings forth have been from old. And notice the marginal reference. From the days of eternity. This is no mere ruler. This is no Jotham. This is no Ahaz. This is no Hezekiah. This is one who is as eternal as God himself. And he's presented before us as the ruler. Notice his ministry. Verse 4. He shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord. That word feed, you could really translate it like this. He shall stand and he shall tend as a shepherd. I think that's beautiful. And to see in that millennial day that when Christ is revealed, he will bring a ministry of shepherding to the nation, and he will feed them, and notice the two things that are said about his feeding. It will be in the strength of the Lord, that's manward, and it will be in the majesty of his name, of the name of the Lord his God, that's Godward, and so there will be something for man, and there will be something for God, and here is the ministry of the ruler. Notice the tranquility of the ruler, verse 5. And this man shall be the peace. I notice Mr. Darby gives the capital P a title. You think of the afflictions, the judgments of this nation over the centuries. You think of the words of Psalm 122. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, says the psalmist. When this ruler sits upon the throne, they will come into peace. And he'll bless them and guide them every step of the way. And then finally, I want to notice his authority. Chapter 5, verse 4. And they shall abide. I think that's lovely now. They shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. It's back again in chapter number 4. And it's back again to verse 5. Chapter number 4. When he shall reign over them forever and forever. For from henceforth, even forever. And here is the ruler revealed. The one who will restore them again to days of endless glory. How is Micah going to respond as he thinks of this touch of the Saviour upon them? Says Micah in verse 18 of chapter 7, who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? He retaineth not his anger, because he delighteth in mercy. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto the fathers from the days of old. And as Micah thinks of judgment to come, and he thinks of glory that is promised, and he thinks of repentance that is demanded, Micah's heart rises in praise to his God for the one who will bring it all about. The significance of the book, you and I need to stand for God in the day of his rejection and keep our eye very firmly fixed on the day of glory that is yet to be. Now shall we pray? Our Father, in the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus, we continue again in thy presence. We thank thee again for directing our attention to thy word, and we think of these great men that lived for thee in a past day. We think of their faithfulness to thyself and to thy truth, and we almost at times, our Father, have to hang our heads in shame as we think of what they endured for thee. And indeed we can see with others that in a sense their lines have fallen unto us in pleasant places. But help us, our Father, to be faithful. Give us strength to stand in a day of rejection, and help us defend the honour of our God. Help us to get into the spirit of what Micah's ministry was, and just like him, keep us close to the Saviour, close to the ruler, close to the shepherd, close to the one that is the peace, that our hearts might be warmed and encouraged as we continue in service for thyself. Bless us as we separate again, for we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, I've omitted to give thanks for the tea, so let's just bow our heads again for a moment, shall we? But Father, again, we acknowledge that every provision is from thyself. We thank thee for the food that we have enjoyed thus far. We acknowledge that thy hand is behind it all. We thank thee, our Father, for refreshment too, and for that we are about to partake of. Bless it to us and our fellowship together, we ask, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.